Ezra.
Chapter 6, verse 13. Now, I know we're jumping some. We're really back at chapter 5, verse 6, but let me read the end of these few correspondences in Ezra, because I want to speak more to the result tonight. Ezra 6, and just this verse 13. Ezra 6, 13. Then Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar Bozni, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. Let's pray. Father, we know you control the heart of the king. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and like rivers of water, you move it however you will. And Lord, in our day, the kings of the earth, as in the days prior to this, often think of themselves as sovereign potentates who are in charge and also imbued with great wisdom. And really, in your sight, they are foolish. If they don't worship you, Lord Jesus, your word says that they are foolish. If your ways are not walked in, as our nation doesn't walk in your ways, then we're foolish. And in the world where there's so much worship of other gods and false ways and walking in ways that are wrong, that's foolish. But Lord, when we look into your word, we have wisdom, we have insight, knowledge, understanding. And it's from you, and it's to the degree we follow it, we are wise, and to the degree we reject it, we are foolish. So I pray, Lord, you would encourage us and teach us tonight that which would be good for us to know, and help us to maintain a heart of faithfulness and devotion to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's consider ants. You know, when the Bible talks about a creature that is the epitome of industriousness, not lazy at all, doesn't give up, doesn't seem to grow discouraged and despondent, ants come to mind. Consider the ant, you sluggard, Solomon says in Proverbs. Consider her ways. Go to the ant, consider her ways, and be wise. I don't like red ants. I didn't grow up around red ants. We had black ants. They seem to be tamer. But I've never seen an ant project where there's a few working and a bunch of them laying around the edge of the hill watching. I've seen that in humans. So when Proverbs speaks of being active and diligent, speaks of the ant. Go to the ant. Consider the ant. And by doing that, we're told to consider the ant, go to the ant, and be wise. Mimic the ant. When an ant is, what we always did, what I do now in the yard, there's a red ant hill. If I got the lawnmower, I'm going right over it. Knock it down, step on it. There are people in Orangeburg that probably have brought it down to a science how to get rid of red ants. Kill them all you can. You know, they're always there. Whenever I've in my life knocked down an anthill, and up in North Carolina they weren't that as big, but whenever I've done it as a kid, you know, going around kicking it up, ants put it right back up. They get right back to it. Just like, okay, this fell down, we're going to put it right back up. They don't give up. They don't get discouraged, as far as I can tell. They look like they're very active and moving around, and they're doing something. They're carrying something. I've seen an ant carry a leaf that's probably three times its size, doing whatever ants do with those things, making a place. And they are a good example of never giving up, never slowing down, never abandoning the design that they've been given, the job they've been given. And so we're told to look at the end. Now in Ezra, there is this first restoration. We see that in the very first chapter, the very first verse. There is this stirring of King Cyrus to restore the temple in Jerusalem. He was probably talked to by someone. Some say Daniel talked to him. His heart was stirred at the very beginning of his reign that the temple in Jerusalem would be restored, because it had been broken down, of course, by the Babylonians. And so God stirred Cyrus, stirred the people, provided that the people would go and build. And so they did. And we have a list of them in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, they got there. And they were immediately excited about offering the burnt offerings and the feast, keeping the feast and the things that were supposed to be done at that time of the year in the Jewish calendar. And they did that. On the altar was built first. They started with the altar. That was a perfect place to start. That was the place where God would be appeased. That's where sacrifices would be made. That is, you know, the approach of God by the altar. So they did that. And then there was the laying of the foundation in chapter 3 also. They laid the foundation. They worshiped the Lord. The people were excited. They shouted for joy. There was this great service on the foundation. Just the foundations were laid. There wasn't anything more, just the foundations. And they were excited. We're told something, though, in the latter part of chapter 3, that in verse 12, many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, who were old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes, yet many shouted aloud for joy. So that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So there was, in those who had not seen the first temple, there was joy. It was all fresh. They had known nothing of this temple. And they were excited because it was starting to be rebuilt. The others who had seen the full thing wept because, in contrast, there was just nothing here. And it just made them sad. And so we're told that they were overcome by the comparison. And so they laid it, and then they started building, chapter 4. And what we saw here, we see also in Nehemiah. We see it every time the work of God is done, is that there's opposition. And the opposition began first with compromise, where the adversaries, we're told in verse 1 of chapter 4, offered to help. If your adversaries offer to help, what does that mean? It means they have chosen to oppose you by means of helping you, by the outward appearance of helping you, to pollute the work. Those who were not really engaged in the work, those who did not really want the work to succeed, they wanted to join those who were working, and it was refused. A lot of people would be weak at this point. They would say, oh, we're so touched that you want to help us, please, whatever you can do. That's not the way this was done. It's not really the way it's done today or should be done. The people of God were to build, it was to stay pure. It wasn't to be mingled with all the half-breeds of the nations around. That's what they were. And so to keep it pure without any kind of pride, they just said, no, we're going to build it. You don't have to help us. So when that failed, they then went through the legal means. They started stirring up the law against the people. And it says in verse 4, the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in the building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Counselors there, I think, in the sense of that they were lawyers. They were legal people. They were people who were officials of the government. And they kept putting roadblocks up to halt the building. And then we're told, if you skip down to verse 23 or 24, the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Verse 5 of Ezra 4 and verse 24, that they would go one after the other. 24 would follow 5. 6 through 23 are two different oppositions in times after this that Ezra brings up, saying that it's the same in every age. It's always this way. There's opposition. Someone wrote an opposition accusation in the days of Ahasuerus and in the days of Artaxerxes. Those are two later times from this time that they're building the temple in Ezra 5. But it's the same thing. Accusations were made to the king, and the king told them to stop. So it happened after this, but we're dealing right now with this first one, and that's what verse 24 is connected to verse 5. It's the same. So they stopped it. And the work stopped by legal maneuvers for 16 years, it would seem. And what happened then was the people were working and then they stopped. They were stopped by force. But then afterward, they stopped themselves. And that's where Haggai comes in. And we looked at Haggai, if you want to flip back to Haggai, and I'm just still summarizing and reviewing. But in Haggai chapter 1, it's in the second year of King Darius, the sixth month. And remember, back in the second year of Darius, that's how long the work was halted for, until the second year of Darius. And so Haggai comes along in the second year of King Darius, and he rebukes the people, because whereas the powers that be stopped them before, now the people are stopped on their own. They're not trying anymore. In fact, verse 2 of Haggai 1 says, the people are saying, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And they are saying something and accepting a dictate that is not from God. God didn't say that. The people did. The people said this because they weren't building. And they grew lazy about that. And they were not courageous. And they didn't try to build. And whenever anyone would suggest maybe we should build the temple, they said, well, it's just not time. And what they're saying is that things haven't changed in the world to make us build or to allow us to build. What they're taking a passive approach. It's like you're in a boat and all your oars drop off into the water and there's a waterfall ahead. And so you're sitting in the boat doing nothing. And you're saying, the time has not come, the time has not come for me to jump out of this boat and swim to shore. Or reach my hand down in the water and paddle it that way. You're waiting until the water gets shut off or something, or somebody comes along and rescues you, or some such. Or maybe you'll get toppled at the top of the falls and not go over, and you can walk across somehow. They became passive. And so the Lord's will was not being promoted by the people. The word of the Lord came to Haggai, verse 3, verse 4, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Consider your ways. And so he rebukes them that they had become lax, that they had accepted the status quo. They had been stopped, but then they settled into that and said, well, it's just not time. And they meant that it was not externally motivated. They weren't told by anybody to build. The king had not withdrawn that wicked ruling from before. No one had turned the course of their lives around yet. They were waiting for someone to do something. And the Lord did something and said, you should be doing something. He said, consider your ways. You've not been blessed, he says. You've been laboring, but you've not gotten from your labor what you should have gotten. And when they heard that, we're told that the people feared the presence of the Lord and they got up to work. It was all inside of them to do it. They just weren't doing it. And when the prophet Haggai told them to get on it, they got on it. And so they started to work. And when they started to work, and we're told back in Ezra, now again, in chapter 5, verse 1, the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God, the God of Israel, who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. The prophets of God were with them, helping them. They got up to build because they got a sermon. Today, sermons are something endured by most churchgoers, and the shorter the better. And here, a prophet comes and proclaims to them, listen, you're sitting around waiting for something to happen. Get up and build. Why are you sitting in your houses when the house of God remains desolate? So they got up and they built. And as soon as they did, here comes the powers that be again. Well, he's not stirred. The devil's not stirred at us when we're lax and lazy and laying around. But Tatnai, the governor's, says, who's commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall? What are you doing? So they give him the names and says the eye of the Lord of their God was upon the elders of the Jews so that they could not make them cease till the report could go to Darius. You see that they were different this time. This time they wouldn't stop until a report would go to the king. So they wrote a letter, verse 6. It's included in Holy Scripture. The governor of the region, verse 6, beyond the river, Shethar Boznai and his companions, the Persians who were in the region beyond the river, to Darius the king. They sent a letter to him which was written thus, to Darius the king, all peace, let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones and timber is being laid in the walls, and this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. It goes on diligently and prospers in their hands because they got up to work. Then we asked these elders and spoke thus to them, who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls? We also asked them their names to inform you that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. And thus they returned us an answer saying, We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon, those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, "Take these articles, go carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site." And the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And from that time, even until now, it has been under construction, and it is not yet finished. Now, therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter." So that was the question. And you clearly have a different set of minds right now. Before, it was stop it, even by force of arms, in some cases in the future. But they frustrated it until it was stopped. They accomplished their goal. But now this governor is willing to send a letter. And so he does. And in chapter 6, verse 1, King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon, and at Akmatha, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus: "In the first year of King Cyrus, King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits. With three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber, let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. And let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple which is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar Bozni, and your companions, the Persians, who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue the decree. Let it be done diligently." That is a great, great evidence of the providence of God. And look how it's changed. King Cyrus, he let it go on, let this continue to be opposed, and we don't know all the details and how much he knew of a far off place, but it it was hindered and there was no help. And so the same powers that be now ask the king, what should we do? And I can't imagine a better response for the Jews than this letter. They found the document, the decree of Cyrus. And once finding it, Darius honored it and directly told Tatnai, Shethar-Boznai, and the companions, the Persians, let it go on. Stay away from it. Don't bother it. Instead, provide for it. We got taxes. Take from the taxes and give it to them immediately. And bulls and goats and whatever they need, and wheat and oil, everything they need, help it along that they may offer sacrifices. And notice, pray for the life of the king and his sons. This is one reason, I think it's probably the core reason, that churches have been looked upon as exempt from taxes for the offerings. You can have that deducted. It's because a wise society understands that a vibrant church is for the good of society. And when that mindset is lost and that philosophy is abandoned, then you get like today, where the church is looked upon as a pariah on the land. Why are we giving them tax breaks? It's because they've lost their fear of God. They've lost all honor and understanding of what good it is for God to be praised and worshiped in our land. In turning away from that, they imperil themselves. Because once the church is abandoned, once the church is pushed aside, you'll have a godless state and all the bad things that come with godlessness. It's openly avowed. And we've had that in communist countries, the Soviet Union. And it tears it apart. And the people are oppressed. And so much evil is done. But you see, Darius says, let them build, help them to provide, provide for their needs so that they will be sure to pray for the king and his sons. And we do that. That's what a church does. A church is seeking the well-being of good leaders. And we're also seeking that bad leaders will become good leaders by being saved, or that they would be removed by the providence of God if they are promoting wickedness and evil. So that was just a great and God-honoring response. And they considered it was the building, the temple, the house of the great God of heaven. And not only that, he says, if anybody gets in the way now, you know, getting in the way before was fashionable. If anybody gets in the way now, let him take a beam out of his house, erect it outside, and hang him from it. That's the way kings talk. Do what I say or get hung. And so they got to it. And what I read in verse 13, they diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. Now let's look at Haggai chapter 2. And here's the answer to the other problem that they had. One was that they were unable to build. And when they started building, there was a mixture of emotion. Because some had seen the previous temple, and now this one was not even started. And they were in tears because all the sin, the rebellion, the fall, the destruction of the city, all that came back to them. The comparison between what it was then and what it used to be. Very emotional, and they wept for it. And so we're told in Ezra 5 that the prophets helped the people. Chapter 2 of Haggai, verse 1. In the seventh month, notice that's another month later, In the seventh month, the 21st day of the month, almost 2 months later, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak," that's the same as Jeshua and Ezra, "the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?" Now, this was a problem because the heart of the people, when they saw it, those who'd seen it before, these would be elderly people now, it's as nothing. And what do you feel like inside when it seems like something you're doing is nothing? What do? You stop it. And again, that's the theme. Whether it's from people trying to join you to stop it, people rising up against you to stop it, people taking force of arms to stop it, or the devil just discouraging you and stopping it. This stopping it is the thing that is being aimed for by the opposition. And so the Lord sends a message through Haggai, doesn't it look like nothing what you're doing? Isn't it just nothing? And those people are going to say, yes, that's exactly what it looks like. It's exactly what it looks like. It looks like nothing. So they're prone to be discouraged. I mean, there have been things I've done in my life to build something, to start something, just after a little while, it looks like nothing. I just say, well, I don't need to do that. I used to, during the summer, when I was a kid, go down in the woods, and I would make a little putt-putt course in the woods. And it was all dirt, and it was a bunch of rocks, because there was a bunch of rocks up there. And so I would go out there, and I would rake, and I would stack rocks up, and I would, and when I got done, what I had in my mind? Putt-putt course. You know what it looked like? A bunch of rocks in the woods where there were leaves and stuff I'd raked out. And I'd play a little bit and put a little bit, and it was nothing. And I stopped. I had two or three holes. Nothing. So there was no motivation to it. It wasn't like, oh, look at this. Oh, look how good this is. Oh, I can't wait to get the next one. It was nothing like that, because it was nothing. Here's what the Lord says to them. "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, thy priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts." Here's the difference in this be strong and another be strong. Sometimes, naturally, we are not strong. We are weak. We feel discouraged. We see this as nothing. Our church, we see it's so small, oh, it's just nothing. We see our witness sometime to people, nobody listens to it, no, it's nothing. The work and the things we offer to the Lord, oh, it's nothing. And we get discouraged. And we're weak. That's natural weakness. But notice what there is not anything here about, I hope your strength comes back so you can work. He says, be strong and work, for I am with you. He doesn't say when something out there changes and you get strong and get encouraged again, then you can start working. He says, no, you will yourself to be strong. You will yourself up. You will yourself to go to the job. You will yourself to work. And be strong at doing it. Don't wait for the feeling. Do the action. This is the way he speaks here. Verse 5, "According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts." And that again is a natural thing rejected. Fear is often natural. Fear is something that we naturally have. When we're told, do not fear, it doesn't mean there's not something to be afraid of. It means you're not going to be it. Let it stop you. You're not going to let it intimidate you. You're going to go through it. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. In this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now let me say about this quickly. This is very interesting to me. Some say this refers to the millennial temple. And people we respect say that. This temple that he's speaking of here is not this temple. It's another temple. But he says, he says this temple. Here they are at the beginning of it. They're at the start of it. And the thought is, it's nothing. It's not going to amount to anything. And then he says this. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. What temple does it sound like? Natural languages tell us it's nothing to do with a millennial temple or the temple of Ezekiel. Well, it might be the temple of Ezekiel, but not if you think of it as a millennial temple. The temple in Ezekiel has sacrifices. It can't be the millennial temple. It has sacrifices. There aren't going to be any more sacrifices. Jesus already paid that. It says that the desire of all nations will be sought at this temple. In other words, here you are on this side of it, but on the other side of it, what you're discouraged about now is going to be the place where glory rests. What I think is this, and I have to tell you that quickly because of, it's about time to draw it to a close. But the desire of all nations, I believe, is the Messiah. I mean, he may not be desired by the nations as a person, but he is the desire of all nations as the Messiah. He is the one who is desired to make things right. And the way this temple was filled with glory would have been his presence in it, because here it is over here now. It was taken by Herod and it was added to, but the initial part is right here back here in Ezra. And they began that there, and it became something bigger with Herod, but this temple, part of that, it's the same place. What you're starting, he's saying, is going to end in glory. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. And really, in that temple, later on, as Jesus said, it is finished. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the way of God was provided, and peace was made through the cross. Now people disagree. They say it's a future thing. It's Revelation. All the stirring of the nations is Revelation. The temple is a millennial temple. I just don't see it. I see it as the fact that Jesus comes to this temple makes it more glorious than the other one. Even though at the beginning it looks so pathetic. And that teaches us that our work, we don't know the end of it. We don't know what it's going to be. We might lay one seed here that speaks to one person, and then that person affects someone else, and maybe down the line, 200 years. In this case, like 500 and something years. Then it becomes greater than ever. And it was all because right here it started, as far as the chain of events took place. They were discouraged. The Lord said, don't be discouraged. But it's discouraging. Don't be discouraged. Well, I'm fearful. Don't be fearful. Work. Take courage. Take heart. I am with you. All of those things drove the work. And the prophets helped them with messages like this. Don't be down. Don't be discouraged. Don't give up.
Don't look at it like it's nothing. Don't let it permeate your mind in a way that would make you discouraged. You're working for something in my hand that's going to be greater in glory than anything in the previous temple.
And that was something to hear. And it gave them courage. And so they built. And we know we'll see. They'll get it done. Because the Lord helped them. And the Lord stirred the hearts. And the Lord spoke to them through the prophets. It's a great message. That what we're doing today may look like nothing. But who knows in the hand of God. We're to be faithful, not fear. Not give up. To take heart. To be strong. That's our job. And the Lord does His work through that.